godly submission to the leaders that God has set aside. The first command we see in the very first part of verse 17 is to obey. The first command says, obey those who rule over you. Now, this, of course, is mainly speaking of spiritual leadership, spiritual teaching given by the spiritual leaders in the church. Now, let me begin by saying that this doesn't include unqualified blanket obedience. This was the kind of obedience that made it possible for a jerk and a false prophet like Jim Jones to murder over 900 people, 900 plus of his followers in Jonestown in Guyana back in the late 70s. Remember, he ordered them to drink poison Kool-Aid. If I were to give you poison Kool-Aid, don't drink it. Don't even put it in your mouth. If you received your communion cup this morning and you lifted it to the light and it looked like purple Kool-Aid, don't drink it. Something's wrong. Nor does it provide the basis for these authoritarian churches, like a lot of the house churches that I've known over the years, whose members submit to the leaders in every single decision in their life. That's a God thing. In addition, this call to believe was never meant to entice members to contradict biblical morality or individual conscience like many of the cults have done through the years. It is a call for an obedient heart to the teaching of the Word of God. Well, why obedience? Note first that the leaders were commanded to obey. They're commanded to obey. At first, they submit to God themselves. Second part of verse 17, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That phrase, keeping watch, means to keep oneself awake. This simply means that sometimes deacons and elders lose sleep over certain people in the church for whom they're praying and attempting to steer in the right direction. As I said, when I became your pastor 20 years ago, I was dark-headed. Now I have a lot of gray hairs. And some of y'all are wanting to raise your hand and saying, I'm the cause of that. You do. My sleepless nights are spent over people in my family and people in this church who are in dire need, who have left the church, who are wandering, who aren't living as God has called them to live. I spend a lot of sleepless hours over things like that. The pastors and elders to whom God calls God's people to submit were good, energetic, truthful, caring shepherds themselves. In addition, note these men must give an account of the way they've led one day. This is why James says in chapter 3, verse 1 of his letter, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's why I spend 3 to 4 days, sometimes 5, 6 days a week, preparing for these messages. First, I want to make sure that I am rightly dividing, rightly cutting, rightly separating God's Word, and rightly preaching it to you. Secondly, so we're to do church God's way instead of our way. I am to deliver God's Word to you correctly, clearly, and straightforwardly every single time I step behind this pulpit. And that is a tremendous responsibility. Because one of these days, I'm going to stand before God for what I've taught from behind this sacred desk. Increased responsibility always means biblically increased accountability. So this is a serious, serious matter. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And that's not talking only about material prosperity. We apply it that way most of the time. But that's also talking about the spiritual blessings God has given you. Laurel Creek Baptist Church, you are not my audience this morning. God is my audience. It ultimately doesn't matter to me whether you like what I say or not. However, it means the world to me what God thinks about what I say. Church, my number one duty every week toward you as a church isn't to attend every dog and pony show that comes through town. It isn't to make sure that I'm on the list to pray at the next county commission meeting. It isn't that I make the barbecue that everybody has over Labor Day weekend. My number one responsibility as your pastor is to have something to say from this book when I stand here on Sunday mornings. My number one duty to you is to preach God's word. And I'm thankful that I pastor a church by and large that has always understood that. I'm blessed. In addition, when I stand here and preach, my main goal isn't to tickle your funny bone, to make sure you like what I'm saying, or even to make sure that I'm polished and eloquent in the way I say it. My main goal is to tell you what thus says the Lord. And when I depart from that, fire me. Put me on the road. It's to faithfully preach this holy book. That's why I feel that expositionally preaching straight through the books of the Bible is the only way to go. That's the only way that I can ensure that I'm preaching the whole counsel of God to you. And when you come to me with a problem or a spiritual issue, my role isn't to tell you what you want to hear. My goal isn't necessarily to build up your self-esteem or to feed you a line of Freudian psychology. It's to tell you to the best of my ability what God's Word says about the particular issue that you're wrestling with. And if that's not what you expect of your pastor, you can always watch Joel Osteen, who does none of the above. Obey. Second part of verse 17. Submit. Submission speaks to yielding to proper authority that's been established by God. And this submission we offer to God is as worship, receiving the truth and yielding to our leaders as they teach us and as they live the truth before us. My friend, my role is to tell you what this book teaches. Your role is to submit to that teaching. My role is to submit to that teaching as well. And you're not to do this with a suspicious or an angry attitude. When me and the elders of this church faithfully lead you according to God's word, verse 17 tells us that you're to obey and submit with joy, not with grief, that is, without groaning. Why? The Bible says, for that would be unprofitable for you. The Apostle John wrote in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You're to obey and you're to submit to godly leadership, and you're to do so with a joyful attitude, not with an attitude of grief and complaining. I'll never forget, is Erica here this morning? Nora. Good. Never forget the first Sunday Erica's mother came to church at the old building. Nora was the first one out the door, and as she normally is. And at the old building, you had the road 2 feet in front of the building, 3 feet at the most. That always terrified me with these kids. And every single Sunday, Nora was the first one out the door, and she was out the door like she had been shot from a cannon. And she was just about to head off that porch into the parking lot with cars going everywhere, and I said in a very authoritative, pastorly voice, Nora, get back up here on the porch. You know Nora. She threw out her bottom lip something like this. She's going to be in Hollywood one of these days. You just wait and see. And she said, but I don't want to. By that time, Erica's mother was out on the porch. And I was still in dialogue with Nora. I didn't see her there. And I said once again, Nora, get up here on the porch right now. You could get run over. Or from that point on, I didn't have to say anything. Erica's mom looked at Nora with a facial expression that would have melted concrete. She snapped her finger like this. She pointed at Nora and she said, and I quote, "Nora Grace Harris, you get inside this building right now." And Nora, but she did. She did what she said. I always knew when I was a kid, when my mother said the word now, right now, with two syllables, she meant business. Nora's mother, grandmother, must have went to the same parent training institute that my mother attended years ago. Well, Nora puckered up. She did exactly what her grandmother told her to do, but she obeyed on the outside, but it was obvious she was not obeying on the inside. This passage calls for an obedience where we obey the word of God on the outside and on the inside. Our obedience isn't a slavish obedience. Our obedience is out of respect for the word of God that's been taught. Our obedience is out of joy to the Lord who saved our souls. Folks, if your pastor and elders are leading you according to God's word, that is not how we're supposed to submit to their authority. It's supposed to be a joyful submission. We're to do so with a joyful heart. Why? Because that pastor and those elders are seeking our best. They want to see us grow in the Lord and be what God desires us to be. Now, in the rest of verse 17, we see reasons for this obedience and submission. Some of these reasons have somewhat covered already, so I'll just be brushing through some of them. Some of them I'm going to camp on just a little bit more. We see reason number one in the very word to rule, lead, or guide. Third part of verse 17. The first reason for obedience and submission to spiritual leadership is found in the phrase, those who rule, lead, guide over you. That word can be translated either way. True spiritual leaders are those who go before the flock into the Word of God, into prayer, and into the Christian life itself. We leaders are guides. We're guiding you in the way that you should go according to God's Word. And you should never say, well, I believe that's because Brother Roy said so. Oh, no. I've been taught this is the Word of God. I've read it. I've studied it for myself. It's been explained to me by my pastor, and my conscience is now held captive to the Word of God. Therefore, I'm going to obey it, and I'm going to believe it. Secondly, I'm pulling this in from Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, their authority comes from Christ Himself. It's the way Christ designed the church. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 tells us, God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building, the encouraging of the body of Christ. Now, since Christian leaders, particularly pastors and elders, are called to serve the church, we're to receive them as authorities established by Jesus Himself. You know, there's a lot of Sundays I'm not here because I want to be here. I'm here because God placed me here. Third, they watch over your souls. These leaders watch out for your souls. Keep watching is the tense that's used there. And keeping watch literally means pondering our spiritual well-being. Thank you, Rodney. How they might help and support us in the faith. What better reason could there be for us to follow and respect their leadership, their teaching, their rule in the church? To know that they're doing this because they're watching over our souls. That means sometimes preachers might tell you something, elders might tell you something that you don't want to hear. But it's what you need to hear. I thank God every day for having two parents that often told me what I didn't want to hear, but they told me what I wanted to hear. Fourth, they will give an account. They're not serving for their own benefit. They're serving for your benefit. They're submitted to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And one day they're going to give an account for how they've led you, how they've led this church. Fifth, this brings leaders joy. Obedience is what brings spiritual leaders joy and not a burden. Without a doubt, nothing brings a pastor more discouragement than when the people he's attempting to pastor will not obey what he's teaching from God's Word. And it happens quite often. Folks, this is what wears pastors down. Not hard hours of spiritual labor, but frustration with people that are as hard-headed as he is. And the greatest gift a Christian can give a spiritual leader is readiness to believe and obey the Word of God. Sixth, strife kills leaders in churches. Once again, verse 17 closes by reminding the sheep that it's no benefit to them if their pastor and elders are burdened down by having to deal with strife and division in the church. Because if you're having to deal with that kind of garbage, you can't be doing what God's called you to do, which is be in His Word, study His Word, prepare for the next Sunday, and all this if you're trying to put out fires all the time. Oh, thank God for the congregation He's blessed me with, especially since the move. I think I've died and gone to heaven. There are few blessings in life that outshine a unified, godly, spiritual church where the people are working together to spread the kingdom of God. My friend, that's what we're here for. Arguing and strife kill pastors. Arguing and strife kill elders. And more importantly than all, arguing and strife kill churches. This is why the writer moves on to his next point in verses 18 and 19. Prayer. Verses 18 and 19. Pray for your leaders. Look at verse 18. Pray for us. Now, that's the writer of Hebrews. Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he's including himself in this group with these spiritual leaders. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Now the opening phrase there in verse 18 is an imperative. Do it and do it now. I've explained that so much, I don't want to get into that. But it carries a degree of urgency. That Sunday, Nora Harris's grandmother spoke in an imperative. Get in the building now. That's an imperative. Well, pray for them here. That is in an imperative. Church, for heaven's sake, pray for us. When you're upset with the pastor, when you're upset with the elders, pray for them. And before you finish praying for them, pray for yourself. Pray for this church. The best thing you can do for your pastor and elders is to simply pray for them. We need it. We must have it. And as the clouds are darkening on the horizon, spiritual leaders need prayer more than ever. The writer says that he has a good conscience because he's done what he was supposed to do when leading this congregation in ancient Rome. And his conscience has made him confident before God and before man. Paul said a similar thing for him. Of himself in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. He said, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. And he ends this section with a very specific request that applied to the writer of Hebrews only. But I especially urge you to do this, that is, pray for him, that I may be restored to you, the Sarno. He wanted to be back with the church. I don't know if he is traveling, if he is preaching somewhere, if he was on an errand, what the case may be, but he was away from the church when he wrote this letter. That's the reason he wrote the letter to begin with, so they could hear from him, so they could know how to pray for him and things of this manner. And he's asking them here to pray that all the obstructions would be moved out of the way where he could make it back to them. and where he could make it back to them soon. But if they pray for him, he expects all those things to fall in place and for him to be back in that church, leading, pastoring that church as he always had. Church, I'll tell you this from experience. A pastor knows when his people are praying for him. And a pastor knows when they're not praying for him. It's obvious. I'm going to be away next week. I haven't done one of these away meetings in almost 9 years. Please pray for me. Please pray for that church there in Dunlap. Because I guarantee you this, I'm going to be praying for Jared Arnold, and I'm going to be praying for you next Sunday. Pray for me. Lift me up in your prayers. When D.L. Moody was away preaching in one of his crusades, he, not every time he did, but he quite often would wire back to Chicago to Moody Bible Institute. R.A. Torrey was president of Moody Bible Institute in those days, and he would ask Torrey to be praying for him. And every single time Moody did that, Torrey would call all the teachers in Moody Bible Institute, and he would call all the students together. They would meet in the chapel, and they would pray for D.L. Moody. Most of those prayer meetings lasted up into the night, 9, 10, 11 o'clock. Some of those prayer meetings lasted all night long into the wee hours of the next morning. And almost without fail, the next day Moody would wire back at how God had tremendously blessed those efforts in faraway places. Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, always said that the key to his preaching was the 20 to 30 men that gathered every single Sunday at the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. The Metropolitan Tabernacle was a gigantic church, just gigantic auditorium. It seated around 4,000 to 5,000 people. And the pulpit was elevated, big pulpit staging area there. And it was built intentionally big enough for 50 to 100 men to gather underneath that podium and pray for him every Sunday while he was preaching. Spurgeon always said, the secret to the ministry and the secret to the blessings that God poured upon that tremendous congregation for over 30 years was those men, different men every week that gathered under that pulpit and prayed for the preaching of the Word of God. Well, one of those Sundays, actually May the 27th, 1855, Spurgeon had preached, and there was no response, and he became a bit agitated. And he said this at the end of his message. He said, "My people, shall I ever lose your prayers? Will ye ever cease your supplications for me? Will ye then ever cease to pray for me? I fear ye have not uttered so many prayers this morning as ye should have done. I feel there has not been so much earnest devotion as might have been poured forth in my preaching. For my own part, I have not felt the wondrous power that I most often feel behind this pulpit today." Folks, if we desire power in our lives and power in our churches, the secret is prayer. The secret is prayer. And I don't mean formulaic prayers. I don't mean praying a written prayer. I'm talking about prayers that rattle the gates of heaven. If we desire the sermons to be more than words and rhetoric, we must pray. If we desire to see lost people saved, we must pray. And I believe in general prayers that lost people would be saved, yes, but I pray for specific people to be saved, for specific people to come to Christ. If we desire to see God's kingdom spread across this earth, we must pray. How very different the modern church would be, how very different the Southern Baptist Convention would be, how very different our attitudes would be if God's people prayed for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us and upon our services, that the Holy Spirit of God would move and push us out of the way, that the Holy Spirit would move in such a way that Jesus Christ is glorified in everything that's said and done. Folks, we'd see God move instead of business as usual. We'd see God raise up elders and solid teachers and solid workers. We'd see families become what God has called them to be. We'd see more people fleeing to Jesus Christ for salvation. Prayer. 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 And it's not as much how often or how long you pray. It's the quality of prayers we pray when we pray. For God to bless any church, it must be known for its obedience, its submission, and its prayer. My friend, does that sound like you? Does that sound like me? Does this sound like Laurel Creek Baptist Church? If not, may it become so. May it become reality. Perhaps this morning during the time of invitation, you're a member of this church. You love the Lord. You're growing in the Lord. Thank God for that. You might just want to slip out of the pew, come up here on the front row, and just pray for this church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for those Sunday school teachers. Pray for those who work in Awana on the Wednesday nights. Pray for the Trail Life leaders. Pray, 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 pray. Folks, I tell you something I want to see more than anything else, revival. And not a revival of what we've always had. I'm talking more reformation. I'm wanting to see God change us. I want to see God change me and grow me. And I want to see God change you and grow you. And I want to see God grow this church. As I often say, God can accomplish more in 30 seconds than we can accomplish in 30 years of striving in our own labor. You might simply want to ease out of that pew or pray right there where you're at and pray, Lord, shake us. Lord, move us. In the 1914 Welsh revival that was largely led by the efforts of one man, it is said that he often prayed every night he would pray. And this was a year or so before that revival commenced. But he would pray in Welsh, Arglwydd Plygni, which simply means, Lord, bend us. Lord, bend us. Lord, mold us into the people of God that you want us to be. And that little local chapel that Evan Roberts attended prayed that for well over a year. God began to move in that chapel. He began to save people that church had prayed for over 30 years. They had people, family members. One evening they had one of their services. Following the service, a guy stood up on the back and he's on the front row and he said, I need your prayers. I've been a leader in this church for years and I hate my biological brother. And pray that God give me the ability to go to him this week, apologize to him. Well, he didn't even know it. For the first time in 35 years, his biological brother was sitting on the back row of the church. The next person to stand up was that biological brother. And he said, Brother, I forgive you. But I want you to please forgive me. And they met about halfway down the aisles, hugging each other, sobbing. Well, folks, that led to a chain reaction. That whole community was changed. One of the members, 3 days later, was on the docket before the local judge for disorderly conduct. He had gotten drunk, and he was on the bench there, and he began crying. He said, I've never been arrested before. I've never appeared before a judge before, and all this. And the judge said, don't worry about that. I'm going to let you off lightly. And the judge asked him during the trial, he said, do you trust Christ? And he said, no. And the judge took the Bible that he had sworn his oath on, and opened that Bible and led him to Jesus Christ there. And then you know what happened? The whole jury stood up and broke out in one of those Welch hymns. That's what God can do. But I'm afraid many times we just simply don't believe it. Do we believe God can change us? Do we believe God can change this church? Do we believe God can change those people that you can barely stand to be around for 30 seconds in the workplace? Do we believe God can rattle this entire nation? Folks, I'm crazy enough to believe that the God who spoke this creation into existence over 6 days, and that's simply because he wanted to take his time, I firmly believe the God who spoke this creation into existence in 6 days can change this world in a split second if he chooses to do so. The question is, if we saw last Sunday, do we want that? Is that really what we want? You might be here this morning and you're not a Christian. Brother Roy, I'm not a believer. You might be here this morning and you've been baptized so many times that every fish and tadpole in this area thinks you're part of the family. But you know in your heart that you're not a child of God. We're praying for you. And we're praying that God would open your eyes. We're praying this morning that the Holy Spirit of the living God would bring you to the point that you believe the gospel, that you believe Jesus Christ died on that cross for a rascal like you and a scoundrel like me, that you believe he died graveyard dead, that his body was placed in that tomb and he rose again the third day. We pray that you believe that. I've only met two people in this whole region, though, at least by their admission to me, who didn't believe that. Practically everybody I meet believes that. But most of them aren't Christians. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit of the living God would descend in your heart, grant you the new birth, bring you to believe the gospel, and that will bring you to repentance. And repentance is turning from my old life and turning to Jesus Christ. And folks, that's a process. And it begins the moment you're saved. And it's a process that will continue throughout the rest of your life as you walk with the Lord. And it also grows you in your trust of Jesus Christ, your trust in God, because we trust in Christ alone to save us. Well, Brother Roy, I'm going to get things right with God as soon as I get my life cleaned up. Then you're never going to get right with God. Brother Roy, I'm going to get saved as soon as I stop dipping, as soon as I stop chewing, as soon as me and the missus start getting along, then you're never going to get saved. Flee to Christ. Christ is the one who will straighten all that up. Submit to Him. Flee to Him. Let us stand and let us pray.